Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Very pleased you've encouraged me by coming along, and I hope to encourage you in this theme of Christ-centered evangelism. And in a sense, I wish that a session like this was not necessary. Of course, evangelism is going to be Christ-centered, right? Of course, naturally. We're all Christians. We're all evangelicals, right? We all want to put Jesus at the very heart of our gospel presentations. And yet, I suggest to you that our evangelism is very often not Christ-centered. And that we as evangelists can often not be Christ-centered. And that if there is any need whatsoever that is the paramount need in our evangelism today, surely it is to lift up the Lord Jesus, because he is the one in whom there is life. And if we lift up anything else, we are absolutely wasting our time. I don't think Christ-centered evangelism happens naturally. I can think of various ways of explaining the gospel in which Jesus is not central. Often, there is a kind of an evangelism that doesn't really mention Jesus at all. There is the evangelism that says, there is some kind of a God. You haven't really lived up to this kind of a God. There's a thing called forgiveness. And if you just cry out to God, he will forgive you. And you know, he has a wonderful plan for your life. And off you go with him. And where is Jesus in that? By the way, I was just quoting the four spiritual laws. That is a good gospel presentation. But so often we can have a presentation that doesn't have Jesus at its center. And even gospel presentations that put Jesus in there, he is a means towards another end. So don't you like satisfaction? Don't we all want to live satisfied lives? Don't you have a Jesus-shaped hole in your life? Well, have Jesus, and then Jesus will give you feelings of joy and satisfaction. And that's one way of preaching the gospel. Another way of preaching the gospel is, there is a holy God, you're going to hell. There's this thing called Jesus, and he does this thing on the cross, and that helps you get off the hell hook. That helps you deal with this hell problem. And so once you've received Jesus, you say, thank you very much, Jesus. Now I've got what I really want. What I really want is heaven and spiritual feelings and forgiveness and a sense of purpose in my life. How much evangelism is actually offering Christ to people and saying to people that he is the very essence of the Christian life? He is the sum and substance of eternal life. How often is our evangelism like that? And really, I want to challenge us that our content in our evangelism puts Jesus right at the center, and that we as evangelists ourselves are properly Jesus-centered. But it all starts with Jesus, doesn't it? I was preaching at a university in England, and there was a woman from Iran who came, and she was taking down many, many notes from my sermon, and it became clear that she was a Christian, and I got speaking to her afterwards, and she said, look, I've grown up in a Muslim culture. I memorized the prayers in Arabic. I don't speak Arabic, but I memorized these prayers in Arabic. I read my Quran. I was a good Muslim. And then my uncle gave me a copy of the Gospels. And I started reading through the Gospels. She said, halfway through Luke's Gospel, I realized God could not be the God of the Ayatollahs. He has to be the Jesus God. And ever since I heard her say that, I've thought, yeah, the Jesus God. That's what we're on about as evangelists. When I say God in a European context, what people understand by that will be wildly different to what is in the scriptures. People in a European context will hear this philosophical idea, won't they? They will think of the God of Aristotle, kind of popularly understood. Aristotle defined God in terms of his omnipotent and his omniscient and his omnipresent and his omnivorous and his ambidextrous and his bifocal and his double-jointed. And he's got all these great sort of qualities. And they think in terms of abstract qualities, not in terms of a personal God that shows up. And then if you're doing, if you are doing evangelism with people from other faiths. When you say God, the word God for that person will mean something entirely different from the Jesus God. Which is why in evangelism, the question which God is so vital. But it's a question we rarely ask. Often when I'm in an evangelistic situation, it turns out that the other person believes in God. There's a part of me that thinks, whew, okay, great, good, okay, half my job is done. They believe in God. Now all I've got to do is to reassure them that Jesus is the God that they already believe in. Do you see a problem with that way of thinking? And yet, we're all liable to think like this. Everybody knows who God is, and now what I've got to do is introduce people to Jesus and convince them that Jesus is the God they already believe in. And yet, my reading yesterday in the Bible, John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If people don't know Jesus, do they know God? Absolutely, God is impressing himself on us through creation in every detail of our lives. The true and living God is doing that. But the gods that we dream up in our heads, that is not the Jesus God. And we get out there with the Jesus God. And so when somebody tells me they believe in God, I very quickly want to ask, which God are you talking about? There are millions out there. Which God are you talking about? Because I'm talking about the Jesus God. Quite often when I'm preaching evangelistically, perhaps I'm doing a question and answer session on suffering or something. Very often I'll introduce things by saying, when I say God, I mean a bleeding execution victim on the cross. Okay, just so we're clear. When I say God, I'm thinking of Jesus bleeding and dying on the cross. Okay? I don't know what God you're thinking of, but if you're not thinking of that, you're not thinking of the Christian God. Because Jesus is the revelation of God. He's not just the best revelation of God. Again and again, the Bible says he is the image of an otherwise invisible God. Colossians 1 verse 15. Or Hebrews 1 verse 3. He is the exact representation of God's being. John chapter 14, verse 6. He is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. So if someone believes in God, I always want to make sure, which God are you talking about? Let's talk about the Jesus God. And if they don't believe in God, the same question applies. Which God don't you believe in? Are you ever evangelizing with somebody and they say to you, I'm afraid I don't actually believe in God? Isn't your natural response then to go, oh, now my job is twice as difficult? Now I don't have to merely convince them that Jesus is God. I need to convince them of the existence of God in the first place. I've now got these two hurdles to jump over. Life is more difficult. I suggest that if we're thinking like that, we're not thinking Christ-centeredly. When someone says they don't believe in God, I say, which God don't you believe in? And if I'm talking to a European, if I'm talking to an English student, let's say, a student in England, the God they don't believe in is this distant individual, high on power, low on personality, just, you know, waiting to throw a thunderbolt at somebody. And they say, I don't believe in that God. And what do I say? Good, right? Good. I don't believe in that God either. Let me tell you about Jesus, okay? We must be utterly focused on the Jesus God. And so as I've been trying to think of Christ-centered evangelism, I've tried to think of three different ways in which Jesus needs to shape the heart of our gospel. And we need to think about a Jesus-shaped God, a Jesus-shaped world, and a Jesus-shaped you. And really what we'll be thinking about for the rest of our time is how Jesus reveals the threeness of God, Jesus reveals the two-ness of the world, and Jesus reveals the oneness of you. 3, 2, 1. Don't worry about the numbers. I'll explain them as we go. But when we have Jesus at the center, we're going to have a very different picture of God and the world
and you. In order to explain it, let me just show you a video for a few minutes explaining 3 and 2 and 1.
What do you make of Jesus? He spoke as the King of Heaven, but served like the lowest slave. He claimed to be the hope of the world, yet gave up his life on a cross. Have you ever wondered how Jesus saw the big issues? God, the world, and you? Here's life according to Jesus in 3, 2, 1. 3. God is a loving union of 3. I don't know how you picture God, but according to the Bible, Jesus is our picture of God. He's called the image of God, the word of God, the exact representation of God. To know God, we should look at him. And what do we see? A loving union of 3. Here's one picture of it from Matthew chapter 3. Jesus was standing one day in the Jordan River. The Holy Spirit hovered over him like a dove, and the Father called from heaven, "You are my Son, who I love. With you I am well pleased." According to the Bible, this family of love predated and produced the world. And there's good news. The Son of God has come to invite us in. 2. The world is shaped by 2 representatives. The Bible begins with the story of Adam. Adam is a name that means humanity. He's a representative. In the beginning, he turned from God, turned in on himself, and plunged the world out into death and curse. This is the life we know, the life of selfishness and death. Jesus, though, is the second Adam. Where Adam and all of us fail, the Son of God took charge. He lived the life that we should live. Then on the cross, he died the death that we should die. On Easter Sunday, he rose again to new life. This life is ours if we are one with him. 1. You are one with Adam. Be one with Jesus. We're all a part of the selfishness of Adam, and we all feel the curse of his broken world. But Jesus offers us new life. If we trust in Jesus, we become one with him. We can give him our selfishness and sin, and he deals with it on the cross. In return, he gives us himself forever. Connected to him, we enter the family of God, and now, together, we can know his Father as our Father, his Spirit as our Spirit, and his future as our future. You see, Jesus will come again to raise up this world the way he was raised, to eternal life and peace. On that day, God will judge the world, confirming his no to Adam and his yes to Jesus. That's life according to Jesus. What's our response? Right now, the Son of God offers you life, hope, forgiveness, and eternal love in the family of God. Call out to him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life.
So that's a website you can check out more about, 3, 2, 1, if you're interested in that. And like I say, the book is down in the bookstore. But we're just going to be unpacking those 3 points. You don't want to see it again, I don't think. We're just going to be unpacking those 3 points and showing how Jesus is at the center of God's threeness, the world's two-ness, and your oneness. But perhaps a good way of doing it would be if I speak to you the way I would speak in an evangelistic setting, if I just had 5 minutes, 10 minutes to preach the gospel in a setting, I wouldn't necessarily play them a video. I'd want to give eyeball-to-eyeball communication. So I'm going to treat you all like unbelievers, right? And I'm going to preach to you the gospel. And it would work really well for my prayer letter if about halfway through my preaching, a few of you were sort of quivering under conviction of sin and people started crying and giving their lives to the Lord. That would really help my prayer letter. So you can think about doing that. But why don't we turn to Matthew chapter 3 and I'll do what I think of as Christ-centered evangelism. Let's imagine that you've come along and maybe written down on a sheet of paper, or in fact, let's imagine that on the way in the door, you were given Matthew's gospel, yeah? Let's imagine that you were given Matthew's gospel, so you've all got God's word in front of you, and I think this is a wonderful thing to do in evangelism, just get gospels into people's hands. So imagine you've all got Matthew's Gospel, and I'd say to you, now what you've got in your hands is one of the four biographies of Jesus in the Bible. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and this is written by a follower of Jesus called Matthew, who spent many, many years with Jesus, and he wrote down what he heard and saw of Jesus in this book, where towards the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, so it's probably on page 3 of your little book, but it's Matthew, and the big number means it's a chapter. You might know that books are divided into chapters, and then the little numbers are about verses, the sentences of these verses. So if you go down to chapter 3 and then verse 13, sentence number 13, and in my copy it says at the top, the baptism of Jesus. So let me paint you the scene of what's happening in this particular part of the Bible. You're back in the first century. Jerusalem is off to the west, and you're in the east of the country at the Jordan River. Now, the Jordan River was the border that you had to cross in order to get into Israel, which was thought of as God's own land, where God's people dwelt. And all these people from Jerusalem, from God's place, think to themselves, I don't feel like I'm at home with God. They're all thinking to themselves, I might live in the right part of town. My real estate agent says I've got the right neighborhood, but actually I feel far from God. I wonder, do you ever feel far from God? I know many people who have said to me, I pray all the time. I just have no idea who I'm praying to. Have you ever thought that? There's very few people I've met who have never prayed. But everyone I've ever met who has prayed, they've said to me, I don't know who I'm praying to. And do you ever get that sense that if you have ever said a prayer to God, it's like it's just bounced off the ceiling? Have you ever thought that? Have you ever felt far from God in this world? I have. I have. And the Christians in this room have as well. We felt far from God. So these people, they come out of their own country in order to come back in properly, in order to say, I'm coming home to you, God. And they also come to this river in order to get washed. The word baptism there is just a word that means getting washed because they feel unclean. Have you ever felt unclean? I've felt unclean many, many times. So often I'm there doing the washing up, staring out the window, and I think of that thing that I said. Maybe it was last week. Maybe it was 10 years ago. And I just go, oh. In fact, we've just had a little baby girl. And my little baby girl, Ruby, it's very frightening that they start to copy everything you do, even when they're only a few months old. And I realized one day that she had started saying, doi, 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 doi. And we couldn't figure out what she was, what is she trying to say? Doi, 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 doi. And then one day I was washing up and I was looking out the window and I was thinking of something really horrible and harsh that I'd said to my wife. And I just said to myself, no, 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 no. And then Ruby in the corner starts going, doi, 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 doi. Like clearly I've been saying it a lot. Clearly she picked up on this regret, this feeling of uncleanness, this feeling of regret, and I'm not the person that I want to be. I met someone recently who said they just want to have a shower on the inside. Have you ever wanted that? Wouldn't that be amazing? A shower on the inside. That's what these people want. They know they're far from God. They know that there is mess and dirt in their life and they want to get washed. So really here at the Jordan River, you've got the loser's convention. Okay? Here are a bunch of people saying, I'm a loser, I'm a failure, I'm far from God, I'm unclean. And there's actually a queue around the block for people wanting to have a bath and get clean. There's a guy called John the Baptist who is baptizing all these different people. And if we pick up the story in sentence number 13, little number 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. Now, you might not have ever picked up the Bible before. This might be the first sentence you've ever looked at when you've looked at the Bible. But I'm here to tell you, this is one of the most shocking sentences in all the Bible. Because what does it look like? You've got Jesus. He is the perfect, pure Son of God. He is the judge of all the world. He shows up at the loser's convention. And what does he do? He takes a bath alongside all the other filthy sinners. Do you see why this is scandalous? Do you see why this would shock people? People would think, well, why do you need to take a bath, Jesus? What are you doing? In fact, that's what John the Baptist says in verse 14, little number 14. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. John is saying, look, you should wash me. I shouldn't wash you. Why are you doing this, Jesus? And if I could summarize the reason why Jesus is doing this, he's saying this. He says, I'm joining you in your filth so you can join me in my family. I'm joining you in your failure so you can join me in my family. And that really is the story of the whole Bible. The story of the whole Bible is that the Son of God, someone who had existed from before the world began, together with his Father and the Holy Spirit, this Son of God has entered into all our mess, all our failure, all our sin. That's a Bible word that the Bible uses. All our mess, all our failure, all our sin. And he does so in order to be with us and to be for us. I don't know if you're a football fan. I love watching football, but I think football is full of mythology. Football is full of mythology. Right now, it's the off-season. It's summer. And right now, there are a whole bunch of football scouts from different teams, and they are trying to find players in the world that are of extraordinary ability. Because the myth is, if I just get this one man into my team, everything will change. And so they go to Italy, and they go to Spain, and they go to the Brazil, and they try to find these great footballers. Because it's the myth of the one man, that no matter how bad your team is, he will change everything. And of course it never works, does it? It never works. But we spend billions and billions of euros on this in order for it to happen. But imagine that it actually worked. Imagine that you supported a team and it was about to be relegated. It was about to drop down into some terrible league. And someone comes in and they are incredible. They change the nature of the team. They completely lift your spirits. They score a goal in every game. They propel you up through the league. They take you through the cup final. And there you are in the cup final. And this guy has always been your guy. And this team has always been your team. And in the dying minute, he scores twice to snatch victory from the jaws of defeat. And you wear the same color t-shirt that he wears, right? And so what do? You're jumping up and down. You're hugging other people who wear the same color t-shirt. Why? You have not expended a calorie of effort in this victory. And yet, he wins and you celebrate. Because he's your champion, right? That's what's going on here. We are part of a team, a failing team, Team Earth. And we are about to get relegated. And Jesus is the one man who comes into our team. And here, it's a little bit like, I don't know if it's true in your country, but when a new player comes into a team, there's a press conference, and they shake hands with the manager, and they put on the new shirt, and they say, right, from now on, I'm with you guys. What I do for you, in your name and on your behalf. This is what Jesus is doing. He's showing up publicly, and he's saying, look, here I am. I'm with you. I'm for you. I might be the Son of God, but I'm joining you, even in your filth. And if you were to keep reading through Matthew's gospel, you would see Jesus taking on all our enemies and winning. He takes on sickness. Sickness always gets the better of us, doesn't it? Not Jesus. He beats it. He heals people. He takes on temptation. Temptation always gets the better of us, doesn't it? Not Jesus. He takes on temptation and he wins. The forces of nature, they always get the better of us, don't they? Not Jesus. He stands up and he quiets a storm with his word. And then what we've thought about, our sin, that always gets the better of us. Not Jesus. You see, on that cross, at the end of Matthew's gospel, he dies with his arms wide open to the world. He is joining us in our filth, taking that sin on himself and paying for it in his own body. Takes it down to the hellish death it deserves. And then he rises up again. And he says, I've beaten even sin. I've beaten even death. And he comes to us like the footballer comes to the football fans. You know, after they've just scored and they run up to their home supporters and they puff their chest out and they sort of say, "It's for you, it's for you," and you're jumping up and down. That's what Jesus does. He rises from the dead and he says, "This is for you. My victory is your victory because I'm your champion." He joins us in our filth so that we can join him in his family. Now, I keep talking about the family. What do I mean by the family? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 16, number 16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." This is the family. This is the family that existed before the universe began. Have you ever thought about what happened before the universe began? The Bible says there was love. The Bible says there was a father loving his son in the joy of the Holy Spirit. Which means love is one thing God never had to create. Because God is love. And the good news of the Bible is the son from that family has joined us in our family. So that we, in all our filth and failure, can join him in his family. And it's really easy. Do you want to join him in his family? Do you want to stand with Jesus in this family and share in this love? Do you want the verdict of heaven on your life to be, "Behold, you are my child who I love, with you I am well pleased"? Do you want that? You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. I'm filthy. I'm full of failures. But if you stand in that water with Jesus, and if you say, "Jesus, I am full of failure, will you receive me?" Jesus says, "Absolutely." And anyone who wants to confess to their failures and say, "Jesus, I want you," instantly you get him as your champion to do life for you. You get his father as your father. You get his spirit as your spirit. You get his future as your future. Is that something you want? Maybe you feel right now, this is what you want. You want Jesus. You want this Jesus not only to be our Lord out there, but to be your Lord. Be your champion, to do life with you. If that's you, then I'd really invite you to maybe say a prayer now, and then I'd lead on in perhaps leading people through a prayer of commitment, something like that. And so that's one way that I would do Christ-centered evangelism, in which you put Jesus at the heart of your definition of God. And Jesus, I hope you saw, Jesus is at the heart of what you are offering to the unbeliever. Because when we offer Christ in our gospel presentations, we don't just offer heaven and not hell, forgiveness and not punishment. We don't just offer these fringe benefits. We don't just offer these things, these blessings. We offer him. We offer Jesus. Because there's many things that I cannot promise in my gospel preaching. If you receive Jesus, maybe you get kicked out of your family tomorrow. Maybe. Maybe you get kicked out of your job tomorrow. Maybe you lose your health and your wealth tomorrow. The one thing you get if you want Jesus is Jesus. But if you're thinking rightly, the one thing you need and the one thing you really want is Jesus. He is the center of it all. Okay? So this to me is the heart of Christ-centered evangelism. I'm just going to quickly go through these 3 points. And then you can kind of ask questions of me as we go. Making sure that we're properly Christ-centered in our vision of God, which means that God is a loving union of three. Properly Christ-centered in our vision for the world, which means that he is the second Adam. Properly Christ-centered in our vision of ourselves, in that what we're really offering is that people can be one with Jesus. So let's think about this issue of God is a loving union of three. Quite often people say to me, "Really? The Trinity in evangelism? Really? Like, isn't that an advanced truth that most Christians don't understand?" And I'm kind of starting with Trinity. But I think if you're not articulating that Jesus is the Son of the Father, full of the Holy Spirit, then you can't preach Jesus, can you? How do you preach Jesus if you're not clear that he is the Son of God and he is the Christ? What does Christ mean? Anointed one. What is he anointed with? The Spirit. As soon as you say Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you've said Trinity already, okay? So I'm just making more plain what should be at the heart of our evangelism anyway. He's the Son of the Father, full of the Spirit. And I find if I don't have a sentence to give to a non-Christian, God is a loving union of three, a Father loving his Son in the joy of the Spirit. If I don't have that, then they're going to ask me questions about it anyway. Because they're going to say, you know, you said in your gospel presentation that Jesus is God, and then I just saw him, you know, I just saw heaven opened, and God said to God, you're my son, and what's going on there? Well, you said Jesus is God, and he's praying. Who's he praying to? You said Jesus is God, and then you said he's paying off our sins before God. I thought he was God. What's going on? You see, actually, Trinity is not meant to complicate things, it's meant to clarify things. To make clear the God that we're talking about. And if you're going to be talking about the Jesus God, you're going to be talking about the Son of the Father, full of the Holy Spirit. And there's great news. When we start talking about the three, then all of a sudden our gospel is, join the family. If we just talk about there is a God who has a power on high, where is that gospel going to lead? What's the conclusion to that gospel? God is a power on high. That is my fundamental definition of God. So what is my response? Bow. Right? And there's already a world religion out there that's saying that, and it's saying it very forcefully and very powerfully, but it's not Christianity, right? Islam is submission, right? And of course it's submission. If there is simply a power above you, what is the response? Bow. That's all the response can ever be. Bow. But if God is a father loving his son in the joy of the Spirit, then our God is comfortable with having others alongside him. In Islam, that is shirk. That is, you know, partners. You know, Allah doesn't have any partners alongside him. Whereas the living God is a father loving his son in the joy of the Spirit, and we are invited to be one with the Son and to share in that same father-son love by the Spirit. And that is not shirk. That is glory. That is glory. To participate in the very life of God. If you're not Trinitarian in your evangelism, you can't preach like that. All you can preach is that you can be a follower and you can be a submitter. How can you be a child of the living God filled with the divine Spirit? Only if you're Trinitarian. So that's a little plea to be Trinitarian. In terms of two-ness. Now, in my evangelism, I talk about sometimes the world is shaped by two representatives. Adam takes us down, Jesus brings us up. Now, I don't mean that in my evangelism I'm always going back to Genesis chapter 3 and that I'm always trying to establish the historicity of Adam and that I'm very keen to argue from Genesis all the way forward to the New Testament. I don't mean that at all. But I do mean that when the Apostle Paul unpacks the gospel, Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, he speaks of it in these terms, that one man took the world down into death and curse so that one man might redeem the world and bring it up to life and blessing. And if you don't have a category for that kind of thing, then the one man Jesus doesn't make sense. Has a non-Christian ever said to you, look, I could understand if it was just a God on high, but you seem to think that one crucified Jew 2,000 years ago, dying in some backwater of a long dead empire, and then supposedly rising again in some tomb, that affects the cosmos? Ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. And it is ridiculous if we try to fit Jesus into a story that was never meant for him in the first place. Christopher Hitchens, when he was alive, used to be absolutely scathing about the ridiculousness of the Christian story. He would sort of say, you know, 4.6 billion years ago, the earth forms, and then, you know, billions of years, and then let's say that humanity exists for 100,000 years, and there's 100,000 years of death, and struggle, and cancer, and warfare, and people eating their own, and he just, you know, builds it up. And then, in some armpit of the world, in some Bronze Age culture, someone gets up and dies in ignominy on a cross, and that fixes it all, does it? And you know, he's fitting the Jesus story into another story, and it doesn't really go. The story in which Jesus is fit in the Bible is, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Makes sense in the Christian story, doesn't it? But Jesus does not parachute down into a different story. He parachutes down into this story in which, according to the Bible, God and man are in such a relationship that when things go wrong, the cosmos is disordered. That's not the natural view of the world, is it? It is the biblical view of the world. God and man are out of sorts with each other, and the whole world goes into chaos. So, 5 minutes? Yeah. So, therefore, when the true Adam comes to raise up man in fellowship with God, the world is set to rights. This doesn't mean that I go back to Genesis and try to establish the Genesis story first. Doesn't mean any of that. It does mean that actually I try and define sin as this corporate reality that we all share in. And sometimes even if I do go back to Genesis chapter 3 and I say, look at this story. Here is Adam and he is suspicious of God. God has said, you can go anywhere and do anything, and Adam thinks he's holding out on me, right? And so he is suspicious of God. And then he is selfish, isn't he? And he grasps at life on his own terms. And I say to people, are you ever suspicious of God? Of course you're suspicious of God. Are you ever selfish? Of course you're selfish. And then I tell stories about me being selfish in life. And I find the best way to get people to confess their own sins is if I go first. That's always the best way, isn't it? So I talk about being suspicious and selfish. And then I talk about slavery. It's interesting, isn't it? Adam and Eve, they go after this one thing, this fruit. And they think, if we have this, our eyes will be open. And we will see. And of course, you know in the story, their eyes are open, and what do they see? They're naked. You know, all they see is what they lack. And that's like life, isn't it? You think of this thing, if I get it, it will be everything. My eyes will be opened. And then you get it, and you realize it's nothing. And I tell funny stories about the ridiculousness of my life, chasing after this thing, chasing after that thing, chasing after the other thing. And it never works, yeah? In biblical terms, it's idolatry, but I call it slavery because we're enslaved to these things. So suspicion, selfishness, slavery, self-justification. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the snake, and the snake doesn't have a leg to stand on, you know, boom, boom. But it's that whole thing, isn't it? Self-justification. And I tell stupid stories about, you know, when you're driving along on the highway, don't you find, I find this, everyone who drives faster than me is a maniac, and everyone who drives slower than me is an idiot, right? Amen. But you're just right, aren't you? And we're always self-justifying, and then finally I just talk about screw-ups, you know, and because when you talk to a non-Christian about this story, it really strikes them that, isn't this the weirdest thing? Adam and Eve are a king and queen of all creation. Everything is going beautifully. And there's this self-destruct button here. And it's really well labeled. It says, danger, do not press. And almost before the day is out, they're going, you know, screw-ups. And do screw-ups just burst out of you? Screw-ups just burst out of me all the time. Is this you? Can you relate to this, I say? Well, then maybe we're related. If you can relate to this, maybe we are related. Maybe there is a human family, and maybe this family is dysfunctional. I haven't known of any culture that is free from this selfishness, this suspicion, this slavery, this self-justification, these screw-ups. Every culture there's ever been is like this. Maybe there's some truth to this Adam story, right? And at that stage, you need a savior. You need someone to join you in your filth and failure, so that you can join them in their family. And that's the truth of one. I just think it's absolutely vital that we preach union with Jesus, oneness with Jesus. In my church, people say to me, Glenn, it's fine for you to be an evangelist, because if you were selling double glazing, if you were selling insurance, people would buy because you just have that personality and you're a salesperson. You just happen to be selling Jesus, right? That's why you're an evangelist, and that's why I could never do what you do. People say that all the time. As though being an evangelist is about selling a package to people. But if we think of the gospel as a package deal, then we need great salespeople who know how to give it all that, as they say in England. They just give it all that, just gift of the gab, right? But what if the gospel is not a package deal of abstract blessings that I've got to sell somebody? What if I'm offering Jesus himself? Well, then all I need is I need to know him, right? I need to know him. And so I get Christians all the time just to practice on one another and just say, you know, that's what I love about Jesus, dot, dot, dot. How do you finish that sentence? That's what I love about Jesus. And I just get Christians to evangelize each other. Because I think the real reason why we're not evangelizing non-Christians is because we're not evangelizing Christians even. We don't even tell the gospel to people who love the gospel. You know, I mean, how often have we heard the gospel preached, you know, to one another in our churches? So often we just give discipleship training to one another, don't we? Rather than actually saying, that's what I love about Jesus. And you know, he's for you. He's for you, Luca, you know. And we've already had Life Together quoted in the conference by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He said, you know, the reason why we have Christian community is because the Christ in the word of a brother is stronger than the Christ of my own heart. And Bonhoeffer is not saying that the spirit is weak. What he is saying is, when I nurse a feeling of Jesus in my heart, that's weak. When you tell me, Glenn, Jesus loves you and gave himself for you, okay. And at that stage, we're evangelizing each other. We need to evangelize each other, and then we'll evangelize the world. So I tell people, you know, give them sentences up their sleeve. I say, that's what I love about Jesus. Can you finish that sentence? And then you can turn that into a question to your non-Christian friends. What do you make of Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? When I am thinking about the threeness of God, and when I'm thinking about being invited into the family, I'm starting to think, that's what I love about being a Christian. What do you love about being a Christian? I love that I can call the emperor of the universe daddy. Wow. Unbelievable. What do you love about being a Christian? And then you can turn that into a question for your non-Christian friends. You said, do you actually know what Christians believe? Could I take 3 minutes to explain it? There's this excellent video. It's called 3-2-1. I can show, whatever presentation you want to do, right? Do whatever you want to do. But have you ever taken the time to know what Christianity is all about? And could I take 3 minutes to do it? If you're in a conversation with someone and they're asking you all sorts of questions about the Christian faith, please do that. Please say, I love that question. Can I just press pause? And can I step back and tell you what Christians believe? Because I think I can then fit that question into what Christians believe. Do that. And if they're not willing for you to do that, then they don't want to hear your answer either. I'm always doing that in evangelism. I'm always saying, that's a really brilliant question. Can I just like give you an explanation of what I believe first? Do that. Explain what Christians believe. So that's what I love about being a Christian. Can I explain what Christians believe to you? When I'm thinking about the two-ness of this world, you know, we're thinking about Adam and Jesus. We're thinking about a world that is going down into death and decay and suffering, but there's a Savior. And so what I'm always encouraging Christians to practice on one another is to say, I couldn't have gotten through X without Jesus. I couldn't have gotten through 2012 without Jesus. I couldn't have gotten through the miscarriage without Jesus. I couldn't have gotten through losing my job without Jesus. And at that stage, you're testifying to the Adamness of the world, but the Saviorness of Jesus, yeah? And then you can say to your non-Christian friend, turn it into a question, and you say, what gets you through? What gets you through this world? And press into that, because whatever it is, it's not very good, right? What gets you through? Oh, it will all work out in the end. How do you know that? How do you know that? What gets you through? And then we're actually engaging in the fallenness of this world, and people might be then willing to hear about a Savior, right? And then as we think about oneness, our oneness is experienced together, right? When you think about oneness with Jesus, Don't just think of you sitting on the end of your bed with your Bible open in your lap, having a lovely, quiet time, just you and God, right? In the New Testament, we experience our oneness, yes, personally, but also corporately. And so church is a massive part of this gospel presentation. I think it's a massive part of evangelism. Too often evangelists despise church, dismiss church, go behind the back of church, think the church is not doing the job so that we as evangelists need to get out there. No, no, no. We do evangelism through church, with church, for church. And so in my evangelism, I'm always saying to people, that's what I love about my church. And I tell all sorts of stories. That's what I love about my church. Last weekend, I was in Starbucks. There was a woman from Latvia. I was in England. She had a one-year-old. I had a one-year-old. They were playing with each other. And I said, gosh, your parents aren't around, are they? Is it difficult not having family because you've got a little one? Is it difficult not having family nearby? She said, it is difficult. I said, that's what I love about my church. We've got 50 under 11s, and so we've got loads of parents who can give advice to us and loads of people who can help. And she said, this is fascinating, just 6 months ago before I left Latvia, I told myself, when I come to England, I'm going to try out a church. But I just didn't know which churches are good. Do you know a good church? Yes. Come along, right? That's what I love about my church. It's huge in evangelism. And it's really liberating for Christians in your churches. They might feel very nervous about speaking up for Jesus. But hopefully they like being part of your church. Hopefully. Hopefully they can finish that sentence with something that's genuine. And they can talk to non-Christians. That's what I love about church. And then you can turn that into a question and say, do you want to try mine out? We won't bite. Come along, give it a try. I'll cook you lunch afterwards and you can tell me how much you hated it. Yeah? And we do evangelism together. It's a team sport. I might just leave it there. So that's Christ-centered evangelism, where we've got a Christ-centered God, a Christ-centered world, and a Christ-centered us. Has anyone got any questions or comments? I think I've learned to do evangelism from Mission to Muslims. All my evangelism comes really from going to Speaker's Corner in London, where there's a very large Muslim contingent, and they come down and you get up to preach and they heckle you, and then they get up to preach and you heckle them, and away you go. And my big conviction from that is when I used to go down to Speaker's Corner, in the beginning, I basically thought, I believe in God, they believe in God. At least that's a foundational truth that we can both share in common. And I lost every argument. And every Sunday I'd go home. And I'd think, what's going wrong? Because as soon as I agree with anything like their doctrine of God, then Jesus can only ever be a prophet. You know? Only if God is a Father loving His Son in the joy of the Spirit can Jesus be the Christ, the Son of God. So I can only preach a biblical Jesus if I'm explicit that the God that I worship is triune. And so I came to see the total essential character of Jesus being at the center of all things, and therefore preaching a Jesus-centered God, which means a Trinitarian God. So with that... although it is confronting, because you're not beginning with an agreement, you're beginning with a disagreement. Although it is confronting, I think it actually ends up being more fruitful in the end. Sometimes I think of it a bit like a house. Here's Christianity, it's a house, and it looks strange from the outside. And what I don't want to do is pick up stones and throw stones at other houses. That's not what I would want to do. But neither do I want to build stepping stones so that I agree with you on this, and then I just want to help you to come this far, and then just this far, and then just this far, and then just this far. And, oh, look, you're a Christian. I don't think evangelism works like that. I think far more it's like, hey, come on over, you know? Come on over, we'll have a cup of tea, because I minister in England and that's what we do. We'll have a cup of tea and I'll show you around, and this is all going to look really, really weird. 3 is weird. 2 is weird. 1 is weird. It's all weird. But together, it's beautiful, right? And will you at least come with me on this journey for 5 minutes or a day or a week? And will you at least
sense what we believe and see it from the inside. And yes, everything about this is strange and is not what you currently believe. But I truly think that the internal consistency of it and the peculiar glory of it will impress itself on people, to use a term from John Piper in his new book, the peculiar glory of what the scriptures are on about. On the issue of suffering is brilliant. Don't you just pray that the question of suffering comes up in your evangelism? I pray for that. The New Testament is written in the very context of that. What is 1 Peter 3:15? It's our evangelist, if you're an evangelist, it's your favorite verse, right? Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Wonderful, okay? So we're always meant to give an answer, an apologia, an apologetic. Now, what is that apologetic? Do you think Peter, writing to this first century church, he wants everyone in that church to go to the ELF and to learn lots of great arguments? That's a great thing to do, to go and learn lots of great arguments. Do you think he wants people to go and study Thomas Aquinas and his five, you know, arguments for the existence of God? He's writing 1 Peter to a suffering bunch of refugees who are just clinging on. But they love Jesus, and Jesus is enough. And the non-Christian world is looking on, and they're saying, you live so differently, how are you able to live with hope? And you're meant to, in that circumstance, say, it's Jesus. I couldn't have got through without Jesus. Can I tell you about him? That's apologetics, in 1 Peter terms. There are other disciplines that the word apologetics has come to mean a different thing, and that can have its own validity in certain circumstances. But in 1 Peter, suffering is the very context for evangelism, and it is where the most fruitful evangelism can happen. People, when they are suffering, are ready to hear good news, and we've got good news. People, when life is going well, are not wanting a savior. So what do we do when we think about suffering? Well, you could take them through three. Look, you could say, well, can I press pause and let me go back and explain the Christian message to you? And you talk about 3, 2, and 1, and you say, well, look, 3. In the beginning, there was love, there was joy, there was peace, there was bliss. Suffering is not original to this world. I know that the modern story of the world is crash, bang, selfishness, 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 and here we all are. That is basically the modern story of creation. The Christian story of creation is quite different. Begins with joy, begins with love. And then, here's the story of 2. We're all caught up in this thing. Here is a God of light and life and love, but we have turned away from a God of light. And if you turn away from light, where do you end up, if not darkness? When you turn away from life, where do you end up, if not death? When you turn away from love, where do you turn into, except to disconnection and hatred? And so to turn from this God just means we're bound up in a world of suffering. And yet the Christian story is the Son of God comes down and meets us in the middle of it all. Like I said before, when I'm addressing the question of suffering, I say, when I say God, I mean a crucifixion victim bleeding for the world. That's what I mean, right? So for the Christian who's answering the suffering question, it's not this problem of how do I relate a God with a suffering world? How do I relate this perfect being with imperfection? When you look at the cross, you see, well, there's God. Do you see the relationship? Right? There's the relationship right there. And you're seeing this God who meets you in your suffering and then walks you through it and out the other side. Because what everybody needs in suffering is help for suffering. You might be so angry with God that you think, there cannot be a God. Well, that hasn't solved your suffering. You've still got the suffering. Now you've got no hope, and you've got no one to help you through. That's what I love about Jesus. He got me through this suffering, that suffering. And so you develop the conversation in those sorts of terms. Anyone, do you want to come back on that, or anyone else want to come back on that? So how do I make sure that it's a team sport that we go out and share the gospel together? Well, we need to teach
We need to teach the great evangelistic benefit of church. And I think too often we think of church is what we want to hide away, and we're embarrassed of church. Maybe we're embarrassed by the Crusades, or we're embarrassed by the Inquisition, we're embarrassed by historical things the church has done, maybe we're embarrassed by contemporary things the church has done, like child sex offences, that sort of thing. Or maybe we're just embarrassed of our brothers and sisters on a Sunday, and we just think we look very unimpressive, and our friends wouldn't want to come. Or maybe our friend says, oh, Christians are all hypocrites, and they have had an experience, a bad experience of church, and so we think that it's therefore a liability, it's not a benefit for church. So on the plus side, though, Jesus said, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So someone going out by themselves is not demonstrating Christian love within the body at all. They're just going by themselves. And they have no way of expressing to the world what is this incredible evangelistic tool, which is called church. 1 Peter, you are a royal priesthood. He says to these scattered Christians, you are this priesthood. He doesn't say, you are a club full of individual priests. And sometimes as evangelicals, as Protestants, we think, the priesthood of all believers means each individual person is a priest. And there's truth to that, but really what it means is we together are God's missionaries to the world. Your church, if your church is thought of as a missionary church, sometimes churches get thought of as a missionary church because they send out one or two individuals to be missionaries. Every church is a missionary church because every church is sent out into the world. And so what I tell my church is, I will get alongside the evangelists who are the Lone Rangers, and I will try and talk to them about this sort of stuff. And you can understand it. Evangelists tend to have a certain temperament, and you just need to put an arm around them and show them some of this stuff. To the church as a whole, what I teach them is, look, you might want to join a gym. Find two other people in church. Join together. Then everyone else in the gym gets to see what Christian fellowship looks like between you three. If you are just the lone Christian in the gym, it's a lonely place to be, and they can never see Christian fellowship together. Don't just start a book club, or don't just join a book club by yourself. Find two other Christians. Join the book club together. Don't just join the political club, the society, as a lone member. And so often I say, do what you love, take others with you, and take Jesus with you. Yeah? Those are some of the things that I teach. Yeah. My personal blog is called ChristTheTruth.net, and there's a whole section on it about Christ in the Old Testament. So if you're interested in finding out more, ChristTheTruth.net. But as a summary, I think Christ is in the Old Testament in three main ways. I think he is present. I think no one has ever seen the Father at any time, but God the one and only has made him known. He is always the visible image of the invisible God. So if Isaiah sees the Lord in the temple, who is he seeing? Well, he's seeing Christ. And actually, in John 12, John says, that was Jesus that Isaiah saw. So, Christ is present in the Old Testament. And in Judges, you know, the title, the Angel of the Lord, is massive. So, the Angel of the Lord in Judges chapter 2 stands up and says, I brought you up out of Egypt. I gave you my covenant. You will obey me. You're like, this is high talk for an angel. You know, and at that stage, I start to think what C.S. Lewis said. You know, he's either mad, bad, or God, right? This one who is the sent one from the Lord. So he's the one sent from the Lord, and he is the Lord. He's God from God, light from light, very God from very God. And you can trace through the angel of the Lord in Judges. You know, it's a particularly great study. So Christ is present in the Old Testament. He's also promised in the Old Testament. So obviously, right back from Genesis chapter 3, the promise of the offspring who will come and defeat Satan and All the promises of God lead back to that first promise. But he's also pictured in the Old Testament. And I think in Judges, what I'd be doing is showing how, in Genesis, the king is meant to be a picture of the Messiah, the universal ruler. And every little king, if they're a good king, we're meant to think, oh, that's a little bit like what Christ is meant to be like. If they're a terrible king, we're meant to yearn for a good king. And what do we see in Judges? We see quite a few bad kings, really. And really, you get to the end of that book, and your heart does yearn for a true ruler who can bring God's creation back into order and that sort of thing. So my briefest answer that I know how to give is, in three ways, Christ is present in the Old Testament, he is promised in the Old Testament, and he's pictured in the Old Testament. So the question is, how do you sort of close out that sort of evangelistic talk, and would you always pray a prayer of commitment, and even if you did, what would be the next step for those who have responded to the gospel? Partly I've got an allergic reaction to prayers of commitment, because as a teenager I prayed to receive Jesus 1,000 times, literally. And this time I really mean it. And my entire spirituality as a teenager was all about my life given to God, which is the gospel in reverse, right? The gospel is his life given for me, right? And doing a little bit of evangelism in Africa, you sort of see an entire context in which the spiritual act is to give your life to God and to give it again 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 and to give it again. And that's, and you know, it is the gospel in reverse at that stage. It's your life given to God, not his life given to you. And so I think you need to be careful with how you lead people in response. I totally believe that people need to receive Christ. But I think the arrow is coming down, and it's coming down through my preaching, so that I'm saying, you know, perhaps you feel that God is impressing himself upon you now. Perhaps you feel like you want this Jesus. That's why you're feeling the way you're feeling right now. Call out to him now. Call out to him now and say, Lord, I want to follow you. And so actually the business is happening in the preaching, not in a separate activity after the preaching, but that actually faith comes by hearing. So I want to model that. But sometimes, you know, it's good to give people a first step, isn't it? And to help them along and to say, I want to start a relationship with you, Jesus. And at that point, I start to say things like, I'm just going to pray a prayer now. And some of you are not ready to pray at all. You can just stare at your shoes for 30 seconds. That's fine. But some people need to do business with Jesus right now and say, Jesus, I want you. And I'm just going to pray a prayer. The words are not magic. None of this is magic. And you don't have to repeat these words like a parrot, okay? And I say, but I'm just going to say, you know, thank you, sorry, please. You know, thank you, Jesus, that you came for me. You died for me. Sorry for my sins. Please come into my life. I'm just going to pray that sort of thing now. And if this is appropriate for you, I really urge you to respond to the love of Jesus now. Let's all bow our heads. And I'd pray. And then I would urge people afterwards to say, if you've prayed that kind of prayer for the first time, please do either talk to the person who brought you or come and talk to me. And I'd have some books and literature with them. And what I've enjoyed about doing 3-2-1 with people is that when you have offered them Christ at the end of all things, now when I tell them what the Christian life looks like, they don't think that it's a bait and switch. Because so often in evangelism, you say, come to Jesus now and you'll get, you know, forgiveness and feelings of purpose in life and eternal life and all these things. And it's all a free gift. It's completely free. And then they pray to receive Jesus. And then you say, right, now I've got you. You need to come to church every Sunday. You need to read your Bible. You need to pray. You need to give money. You need to be evangelizing. And people are like, I thought it was a free gift. What's with all this stuff? Whereas if you're saying, be one with Jesus, well, then you say, what I'm offering you is a relationship united to the Son, calling on a Father. That's what prayer is, talking to your Father. And you'll want to be doing that. And we can help you with that. And you want to be hearing from your Father. That's what the Bible is. And we can give you help with that. And you'll want to be enjoying your unity with Jesus now. Well, that happens together with others. And we meet here every Sunday. Welcome to church. And so there's sort of this organic unity to the life of discipleship. I think if you do Christ-centered evangelism, there should not be this massive divide between evangelism on the one hand and discipleship on the other hand. It's really, you're gospeling non-Christians, that's evangelism, and you're gospeling Christians, that's discipleship. And it should have this organic unity to it. Okay, I think that should be it. Shall I pray for us? Would that be good? Yeah, let me pray for us. Oh, Father, we've thought about a Christ-centered gospel, but Father, we want to be Christ-centered people. We love you, Father God, and we see who you are in the face of your Son, Jesus. You are so self-giving. You are so loving. You are the humble God who would stoop and wash our feet, who would spread his arms wide, who would love us to death, who would go to hell and back for us. When we see Jesus, we see exactly what you are like, dear Father. We praise you. You, the self-giving God, your glory is your grace given to us, and we are so overwhelmed by your grace. And we pray that we would be those who continually seek your glory in the face of your Son, the Lord Jesus, that we personally, as evangelists, would look to Christ and be transformed as we gaze on him, that we would be like Moses who gazes upon the Lord and his face glows that we might shine on others. Father, may our evangelism begin with our own Christ-centeredness. May you fill us ever more with the Spirit of your Son. May you make us prayers as we call on you, our dear Father. And as we go out into the world, may we know we go with Jesus and offering him to a needy world. Father, give us opportunities, even this very week, opportunities just to say, that's what I love about Jesus. That's what I love about being a Christian. I couldn't get through life without Jesus. That's what I love about my church. All these things, Father, give us opportunity to speak of Jesus. And would you bring life through him. In his name we pray. Amen.